It is amazing that many, many people who don't believe in Christianity at least give passing lip service to the devil. Flip Wilson, some of you are old enough to remember him and his little statement he used to make, "The devil made me do it." Many of the things he was doing, the devil had nothing to do with. It was his own sin nature. But the devil has really gotten some very bad press. He has been misrepresented by everybody. Late night talk show hosts, comedians, the newspaper, Dante's Inferno and Milton's Paradise Lost don't really portray him well. Every year the Halloween kids try to dress up like the devil and they don't look like him at all. He's not dressed in a red union suit with a pointy tail and horns and a pitchfork and a funny goatee beard. That's not the devil. Then again, of course, many have him down in hell, stoking up the fires, trying to reach up and pull the people down in. Right now in hell, there is nobody. In Hades, there are a bunch of people, but in hell, lake of fire and brimstone, nobody's gotten there yet. They're coming, but they haven't gotten there yet. First ones to be there will be the false prophet and the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation period. But we get all this distorted information. Now, I got thinking about that. Are we surprised by that? If the devil is a liar, wouldn't he want lies told about who he really is and what he's really like? Wouldn't he love for a world that makes jokes about him and doesn't take him seriously? I think that's perfectly reasonable to expect. I think the distortions assist him. I don't think he's angered by them at all. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but he and I don't talk often. Such a picture of the devil that is so far from the biblical picture, and yet everybody seems to know exactly about the devil. He gets blamed for a lot of things, of course, that he doesn't do, not just Flip Wilson, but many people. We need to remember that we all come standard equipment, sin nature. Thomas Vincent, in a book he wrote nearly 200 years ago, said, "The best way to deal with the world system and the devil is to get your own sin nature under control. Because this sin nature that's within us, that's what the devil and the world system appeal to. That's what they use. And believe you me, as we're going to see about him, he is perfect in wisdom. And so he's had, and add to that, he's had 6,000 plus years to study men. You know, you study something for a while, you begin to really get to know it well. When I first started learning Greek back in seminary, man, it was a challenge. And now I know words and phrases and even verses in Greek, and they're just part of me. Because some 40 years now, I've been studying it. It's just there. There are certain verses I don't have to look up, even though I've never memorized them. I never actually sat down and memorized them, but I've spent so many times reading them that they're a part of my head. You know how that works. The same way the devil has probably looked at us for some 6,000 years, and he's learned about human beings. He knows what kind of things it takes for you to be pushed, what buttons to push. He knows you. And he knows what your sin nature is prone to. The devil has never tempted me to drink too much coffee. Never once. I can't stand coffee. Blech. I don't like tea either. I don't get tempted to drink alcohol. I have no interest in this stuff. I really don't. I mean, I could go into any bar or liquor store in the area and be totally at peace, except for the fact that I hate the place. But, I mean, I'm not tempted at all. So you can be sure the devil doesn't come along and say, you know, why don't we head down to Joe's spot down here and we'll kick a few back, right? No, doesn't tempt me with that at all. But he knows me, and he knows what I am tempted by. He knows you too, doesn't he? He knows your buttons to push. He knows whether you are a coveter and you want everything that you see, or maybe you are a proudful person and you like to exalt yourself. Maybe you're an angry person and you want to fly off the handle. Maybe you're a pansy person and you give in to everybody when you should be standing up for yourself. He knows all the buttons to push, doesn't he? We're an easy read. You know, I mean, I know we're all different. We say we're all different like snowflakes, but you know what? Snowflakes all follow a general pattern, don't they? You know, we don't go, oh, well, is that a snowflake or not? That one's so different. No, they all look like snowflakes, don't they? Well, people are very similar, aren't they?
As someone has said, people are the same all over the world.
And so the devil's had a great opportunity to learn us. Now, it would seem like it would be wise for us to try to learn him. Let's think about some things, first of all. Let's think first and foremost about the reality of the devil. We're not talking about something here that may or may not be true. We're not talking about something here that is up for debate. In the Old Testament, we see the devil in the very beginning, don't we? Right there in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, he enters into the creation of God. Now, he comes in the form of a serpent. But it's very clear that the serpent is powered by the devil. In fact, later in the book of the Revelation, what is Satan called? That old serpent. And so, this is just a device. Poor serpent got caught in the middle. But Satan is the power. And then later in Genesis 3:15, when he says, you shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head, he's not talking about Jesus and serpents. He's talking about Jesus and the devil. The next time we see him, of course, actually, which is the first time, the earliest recording of him in the Bible, is the book of Job. Job was actually written before Moses wrote Genesis, but it's a later time chronologically, obviously. And we see him in the court of God, don't we? Job goes, when the sons of God came before God, and the devil came as well. And of course, God challenges him, you know, what are you doing? So he's going to and fro on the earth. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? And then begins the whole story of the book of Job and how the devil thinks that he's got it over on God with Job, but of course it doesn't. And then we have him in the country of God. In fact, the nation of Israel is going to be a favorite target of the devil for forever, or at least for the entire time of his existence. Nation of Israel has always been a demonic tyrant. Don't you think that the devil was a bit behind Hitler and what happened in the Holocaust? I mean, one man simply thought this up? No, I think it was demonic. It was a demonic attack. It was. You go through that Holocaust museum and you say, how could human beings think this was right? How could human beings do this to other human beings? No matter what you thought of them, how can they do that? And yet they did, didn't they?
Seems to me the devil might be a part of it. In fact, the Israel seems to be the primary focus of the devil's interest in the Old Testament. In fact, we can trace many of the things that he does. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, the devil provoked David to number Israel. Now, we're going to learn next week that one of the big things that... at the end of today, that pride is what felled the devil. And pride has become the fountainhead of sin for mankind as well. The devil's big thing with Adam and Eve was to act independent of God. You don't need to obey God. You can decide on your own. We don't need the Bible. We just need to make wise choices on our own.
After all, you can do it yourself.
But he's going to be attacking Israel. Revelation chapter 12. It says that he attacked the woman and her child and the people of that child. In fact, we know in the tribulation period, Israel will again be the focus of the demonic forces because the Antichrist will do the best he can do to wipe out the nation of Israel. That's why Matthew 25 comes into play, where it says, you've done it to the least of these, my brethren. Well, who are the brethren of Jesus? They're the Jews. And so the Gentiles will evidence whether they have faith or not by whether they're willing to help out the Jews, realizing that to help out the Jews is to hazard your life. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we see him again. Perhaps he's mentioned 25 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's mentioned in the other 23 books, he's mentioned in 19 of them. Either him or the demons or the phrase the evil one or something like that. In fact, all of the authors talk about the devil at some point or another, except for the one who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's the only place where we see him absent.
Of course, the most famous example, both Matthew 4 and Luke 4, is when Jesus goes toe-to-toe with the devil and is tempted thrice in various things to disobey God, to act independent of God the Father. And remember what Jesus said all throughout his ministry? I have come not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. Isn't it interesting that all of the things that Satan tempted Jesus to do related to Jesus acting independent of God, not trusting in the Father to provide for him, not trusting in the Father's plan, not trusting in the Father to put him in the right place at the right time. And it hasn't changed a whole lot today, does it? And then the attack of the church.
Remember we were talking in the early part of the book of Acts when we were going through it, how the devil would attack against the church from the outside. Then he'd attack from the inside. So in Acts chapter 4, we see the Sanhedrin come against Peter and John because they healed this man and created this firestorm at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. They put him in jail. Then they eventually let them loose, tell him, don't ever preach again. Okay, that's the first wave. Then in chapter 5, what do we face? Ananias and Sapphira. And isn't it interesting, Peter, when he looks at Ananias, what does he say? Why have you allowed Satan to put in your heart that you should lie against the Holy Spirit? Now, when he's done in Acts chapter 5, with that particular attack, then they go back on the outside. And the end of chapter 5 is the Sanhedrin attacking the church. But we're going to see the devil come along various times. In Acts chapter 15, he tries to split the church open by sending Judaizers who want to change the gospel. Is it any wonder that Paul writes the Galatians and says, you know, anybody who preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Anathema. And of course, who would preach the alternate gospel? None other than the devil himself. He doesn't want us to know the real gospel, believe the real gospel, because the real gospel is what gets people saved. And so we see these evidences of him both in the Old and the New Testament. There's abundant evidence of the reality of the devil. Now, what is his realm? Where is the devil allowed to operate? Well, in Ephesians 2:2, he says, "And you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." We believe that the atmosphere of earth is the realm of the devil. Not just that space, but we also need to note that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, another aspect, that is that the devil blinds the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel would appear unto them. But it says there, he is the god of this world. We talked about this morning that the world system in which we live, the arts and entertainment, industry and business and government and agriculture, all the various aspects of the world system around us ultimately are controlled by the devil himself. He is the one in charge of this world. Now, granted, God rules over all. And just as with Job, so with us, he's only allowed so much rope. Enough rope eventually to hang him, but he is allowed so much latitude to work. Or John chapter 12 and verse 31. Again, defining him as the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. Chapter 12 and verse 31 of John, he says there of him, "The Jews then which were..." Wrong chapter. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So that's another look at him. He's not just the god of this world. He's the prince or the ruler of this world. John chapter 16 and verse 11, it describes him of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So he is the god of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. There are some who believe that the rapture, when there's the shout and the voice of the archangel, that the voice of the archangel might be saying, "Out of the way." I mean, think about that. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We are caught up off of the world in which Satan has a rule, and we pass through the realm of his territory, the power, the prince of the power of the air, to get to heaven. Talk about the ultimate indication of who rules. He violates his territory, he violates his airspace, and God takes his children out unscathed. Pretty exciting, isn't it? Now, that's his territory. Where does he get his troops? Where did the demons come from? For that, we need to go back to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." A clear indication of the nation of Israel. "And she being with child cried travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." Of course, we know who the child of Israel is. Excuse me. The devil, Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil himself, verse 3, is going to... go after that. "And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon." Now here's where we get the red union suits and all the pointed head and tails, etc. "Having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads." Have you ever noticed the devil doesn't seem to have any of the crowns? They got the horn thing, but they don't have the crowns. "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven." A metaphorical way to describe the angels. "And did cast them to the earth." So 1/3 of the angelic realm
was plundered by the devil, and when he went out, they went out too. Now, we know that there are five ranks of angels. The two lowest are principalities and powers. And we believe that the angels that went with him are from those two realms, based on what it says in Ephesians chapter 6.
That we war against principalities and powers. In other words, we war against the two lowest ranks of angels, who are now demons. And so they're sometimes called evil angels. Other times they're called demons. Sometimes called devils. But they are his troops. They are the ones who do his bidding. We see them mentioned back, if we go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. He says there, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth cast out devils or demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils or demons. Beelzebub, another name for Satan himself, and he is the prince of the demons. And so he has this mighty army that is available to him. Now that's very important, because unlike God, the devil is not omnipresent. That's an attribute of God and God alone. God is everywhere completely at all times. Now, how he does that, I don't understand. But all of God is present right here, while at the same time, all of God is present in California at a Fundamental Baptist Church having a service tonight there. The same as he was present earlier tonight in Germany with Dwayne and Dalen's church. All of God is present all the time in every place. Not so the devil. In fact, I've often used this as an illustration. It's not really fair, but it gives you some semblance of idea. The difference between God and the devil is the difference between the blue whale, the largest creature on the planet, and a gnat. They are that far apart. In fact, that really isn't fair, because the difference is even larger than that. We sometimes get this idea that there's this pitched battle between good and evil, and that they are relatively equal in strength. Nothing could be farther from the truth. But one third of the angels,
that can cover a lot of territory, can it? And while the devil might be with you, he won't be with me at the same time. But he has a lot of workers who can be. In fact, I believe they're probably some of the best church attenders on the planet. Where better to do your work than where God's word and God's people are gathered?
And so we see this mighty power that he has.
We're going to learn a little bit more about him in the next section. But the prince of the power of the air is also the prince of the demons. One third of the angelic realm. That's the power base that we're fighting against. And we're going to learn here in a moment that he is even higher up than these angels. He is a cherub called the anointed cherub. I believe that the rankings are cherub, seraph, archangels, angels, and thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And there's one that I'm missing. That's the ranking of the spirit beings. Lower two belong to Satan, at least a third of them. He, though, was once at the top of the pile. So we're not dealing with a mere man. We're not dealing with a big guy. We're not dealing with somebody really strong and really smart and really powerful and, you know, knows judo, karate, and three other Japanese words. No, we're dealing with an anointed cherub and a huge angelic realm now known as demons. Let's not underestimate our enemy.
Now, if we go back to the book of Ezekiel, and by the way, once I put in Luke and I meant Ezekiel, LK instead of EK. If we go back to the book of Ezekiel, to Ezekiel chapter 28, we can kind of get a picture of what the devil's like. It kind of discusses his origin. In fact, there are two good chapters to study if you want to study the origins and the planning of the devil. They are Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And from Isaiah 14, we learn that the devil's plan is not to oppose God, but to take his place. Just as the Antichrist is not against Christ, he wants to be instead of Christ. He wants to take Christ's place. So it is with the devil. It's not that he is opposed as on the opposite side from God and wants to establish a different realm. No, he wants to take over God's realm. Isaiah 14 tells us. But how did he get started? Well, Ezekiel chapter 28, starting at verse 11, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel saying, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre." Now, just as the serpent was what we call a foil device, he was a tool used by Satan. So the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 are foil devices that God uses to speak to Satan. As we read down through here, we realize these can't be the description of a mere man. But he speaks to him as the king of Tyre, and say unto him, "Thus saith the Lord." Now let's note where he came from. Verse 13. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." There are some who believe that Eden, before it was the lush, tropical, rainforest-type garden that we think of when we think of the Garden of Eden, may well have been the rock garden of God, a place of great jewelry. But no matter what, Satan was in Eden. Now notice what it says about him further. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." And notice verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created." Now that's another thing to remember. Satan is not eternal either. Satan was created just like man was created, just like the trees were created. He is not an eternal being. There is not an eternal evil. Verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." In other words, until he fell. Until he fell. That's where he arose from. Now let's take a look at his appearance. Now granted, the red dragon certainly gives us the idea of the red union suit. But let's think about what he really appears like in most cases. "And every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in the day when thou wast created." He was created a beautiful being. Absolutely beautiful. In fact, it says that he was perfect. Not only perfect, well, let's go back to verse 12. "Thus saith the Lord, thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." He was perfect in beauty. In other words, ladies, he didn't go to the beauty salon. He was perfect already. He didn't need help to become perfect. He was already perfect. And notice he was bedazzling all of those stones. Think of the appearance that might be. So we are not surprised in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul describes him as an angel of light. That's how he appears. He doesn't appear in the grotesque
horror movie type of appearance that we so often see, but quite the opposite.
His appearance is one that is beautiful and bedazzling. Now, the red dragon obviously indicates the true identity of his nature. But he's beautiful. Notice what it says of him as far as his acumen, his put together, as we would say. Notice verse 12, thou wast perfect in beauty. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways. Perfect. How far he must have fallen to move from perfect to the perversion that he is today. Not only was he perfect, but notice he was also prudent. And here's where we have a problem, isn't it? Notice it says in verse 12, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom.
Not only does he have a great knowledge base, but he has great wisdom. Not only does he know more than we know, but he can outthink us. Full of wisdom. And now with 6,000 years of experience, that is a powerful enemy.
I hope you're getting the idea that this is not someone you want to mess with on your own.
Now, I know Kenneth Copeland likes to go up against him.
I tell you, you horrible being, you son of perversion, you be bound and back off in the name of Jesus.
To which I hear the devil just laughing, going, oh, that's powerful. Wow, I'm impressed. In fact, I was reading a guy this week who said, he was talking about how Kenneth Copeland was binding the various spirits and, another evangelist, was binding, there were people who were addicted to cigarettes in the audience. He was sure of it. And he bound the spirit called nicotine. And the guy writing the article said, what did the spirit of nicotine do before cigarettes were invented? Was he just simply waiting until that invention before he got to do anything? Who is the spirit of nicotine?
The spirit of terrorism. But notice his prominence. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth.
Many believe that this description describes one who literally stood as a guard, as it were. And I know who needs to guard the throne of God. But it's the picture that he literally was at the right hand of God. That he was the anointed cherub that covered. He was the one who was the protector of the throne. There was not a higher created being in all of God's creation
than this one called Lucifer, son of the morning, who we now know as Satan or the devil. Notice he goes on, he says, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. If you read about heaven in Isaiah 14, that God is upon the mountain, he is in the recesses of the north. I'm not exactly certain about north, south, east, and west, and mountains and plains in heaven, having never been there yet. But that is the description. That is the place of God's throne. So he not only was the anointed covering cherub, but he was literally right at the throne. Thou wast in the holy mountain of God. Thou wast up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Complete freedom. And by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as
profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire.
Apparently, he was so impressed with what he was that his heart was lifted up with pride, and he sought to be more than he was. He sought to take the place of God. He sought to take the place of God.
Now we come down to verses 16 and 17, and we see how this then afflicts others, his affliction and the affliction of others. Verse 16 says, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee off as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted the wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I have cast thee to the ground. I will lay before kings, and they may behold thee. He's corrupted that wisdom that he had.
Oh yeah, he's still wise. But that wisdom has now got a bent to it. He's still very, very impressive. He still has a place of prominence, but it's in wickedness now. All because of his beauty and his beholding of his beauty. In fact, it's interesting. I've told you this before, a story I heard. Dr. H.A. Ironside, who was the pastor of the Moody Church, had a woman come up to him, and she said, oh, pastor, what should I do about the sin of vanity? Because today I was looking in the mirror, beholding my beauty, and I felt so awed by it. And he goes, you don't have to worry about it. To be mistaken is not a sin.
That popped her balloon really fast, didn't it? But notice, he was taken with his beauty. It was pride that felled him. And pride has become the number one fountain of sin. And so we see that later. If you go back to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. When it lays out the characteristics of the pastor, the bishop, the elder. Notice one of the things it says here. Verse 6. Not a novice. A pastor shouldn't be a new Christian. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Imagine how a
young man, given the leadership position in a church, how that elevation could take that young spiritual life and really warp it. That young man could be filled with pride. Look at who I am. I'm the ruler, the leader of the church.
Peter calls all the elders in 1 Peter 5 to seek out humility. And yet the danger is the novice would seek out pride. Or we can say a similar thing about the devil if we go back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, remember that's the other the chapter that I talked about. And there is a telltale little phrase in here some five different times. Isaiah 14. Come down to verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now notice what is repeated here. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. In other words, above all of the other angels. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see that phrase that's mentioned in there five different times?
I will. That's a phrase of pride. How different was it when we saw Jesus in the garden, struggling with the thought that he would soon be going to the cross of Calvary? He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thy will be done. How radically different was the approach of our Savior, who gives us then that as our approach as well. Not my will, Lord. I don't want my will. I want your will. Your will be done. Because as soon as we want our will, we fall into the condemnation of the devil himself.
But let's look at some more consequences. That's the content of the fall. Let's look at the consequences of his fall. And for that, we need to go over to John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Now, Jesus is in a discussion with the religious leaders. We mentioned this morning. The religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he makes this startling statement. Ye are of your father the devil. Now remember, they were asserting that their father was Abraham. Later, Paul will explain in Romans chapter 9, not everybody who was born of Israeli descent is a child of Abraham. You may be physically connected, but you're not spiritually connected. Ye're of your father the devil, and the lust, the earnest desires of your father, ye will do. Now that is written in such a way as the word will not meaning something for the future, but you literally will to do them. Your will is captive to the devil's will. And you seek to do his will. Now let's go on. He was a murderer from the beginning. What happened to Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden the day they ate of the fruit? They immediately died spiritually. Now, it took them several hundred years, but they then died physically. And without the shed blood, they would have died eternally. He was a murderer from his very first act on earth. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he abode not in the truth. The truth was he was beautiful, but he wasn't that beautiful. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. The devil is a deceiver. In fact, we can just, let's call him like he is. The devil is the great counterfeiter. The devil wants to copy everything that God has. So when we come to Islam, do they have all the stories from the Old Testament? Yeah. Through the son Ishmael, not through the son Isaac. But they have stories in the Quran of Abraham, of Moses. Now, when you read them, you won't recognize them because they've been changed. Or take, that's 1.4 billion people. That's the largest religious unit on the planet. Now, usually Christianity is listed at 2.4 billion, so we're bigger. But we really aren't. 1.2 billion are Catholic. Now think about the Catholic system. We have substituted grace, faith, salvation with grace that's earned. Now think about it, grace that's earned. That would be like having your family over for Christmas, giving them all presents, and then as they leave, giving them the bill for the presents. You have to pay for the gift. It's not a gift, is it? Well, if you have to pay for grace, it's not grace, is it? You get baptized into the church, and then you earn grace by all of the things you do. Hopefully you get enough grace to actually get you justified and therefore able to go into heaven. And of course, nobody actually really gets there, so you have to go to purgatory for a little while people pray for you, light candles for you, etc., have masses said for you, at their expense, by the way, in order to get you the rest of the way, get you cleaned up and presentable to be given to God in heaven. In fact, what does Catholicism do?
the same thing as vaccines. You know how a vaccine works? You get a shot. The vaccine acts like a disease entity in your body, but it's been limited. It's either a killed virus that causes the immunity, or sometimes they give you a live virus, which actually gives you a little bit of the disease. For instance, when you take those little sugar pills for polio, I guess that's what, the Sabin vaccine? You know what it does? Is polio is actually an intestinal disease. Now, it affects the muscles, but it starts out as an intestinal disease. So what does it do? The Sabin vaccine causes you to have a polio-like disease in your intestinal tract, builds up all the antibodies, so that if you're ever exposed to real polio, you'll have all the antibodies to fight it off. And so vaccines are designed to give you a version of the disease so that you create defenses against the real disease. Well, that's exactly what Catholicism does. It gives you a fake Christianity and makes you immune to the real Christianity.
Where do you think that idea came from? The devil himself.
The two greatest religious creations of the devil are the fake religion, Islam, and the fake Christianity, Catholicism. 2.6 billion people currently living on the planet who are directly involved, and how many others are influenced by them? Catholicism in South America rules. Islam in the Middle East rules. So even if you're not a Muslim or you're not a Catholic in those two different places, you are still ruled by that system.
The devil has worked out well, hasn't he? He's a counterfeiter. He's a liar. Now, how does that work out for the sinner?
Well, the Ephesians 2:2 says that they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. They do what the world system says to do. You were born into this world system. When you were born, you were raised in this world system. You became a part of it. It all fits. It all is together. You know, you don't think about, well, you know, my job actually is ultimately controlled by the devil. My government is actually controlled by the devil. Now, that's the easier one to believe, isn't it? But the entertainment that I see on television is controlled by the devil. The paper that I read is ultimately controlled by the devil because he controls the world system. These are all part of the world system. For the sinner, that's where he lives. And so he never thinks about the fact that all of it is repulsive to God. As we mentioned this morning, the farmer, when he plows, he doesn't say, because he's unsaved, well, I'm sure this is offensive to God, but it is. Because at the end of the year when he harvests, who's he going to give the praise to?
Well, some will go to the seed guy because he gave him the best seed. Some more will go to the cooperative extension guy who taught him really how best to fertilize the field.
And, of course, his own wisdom in planting it on the right time and harvesting it in the right way and providing the right herbicides, etc. It's obvious that man is the
one that gets all the praise, isn't it? And God says, I don't like that. That's repugnant. That's not what you were created for. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Remember, we looked at that a little earlier tonight, but their minds are blinded. Notice 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
Remember when it talks about Jesus or the Apostle Paul getting saved? Remember it says, scales fell from his eyes. I think that was a illustration of this figurative reality. We talk to people about things that are so clear to us because of our knowledge of the Bible and because of what Jesus has done in our lives. And unsaved people look at them and can't see it. They can't see it. Because they're blind. They're blind. And we want them to see it. We keep shaking them saying, look, can't you see? And their response is, no, I can't see. If you took a blind person in to the eye doctor and had him read the eye chart, guess what he'd see? Nothing. You say, well, that E's really big. I don't care. My wife is blind in her left eye. Every time, the 14th of December, we'll be back at Dr. Altman's, and the little lady that takes care of us before that will say, okay, now please read off of the eye chart as much as you can read. And my wife will go, I can't read a thing. You can't even see the E. No, I can't even see the E. Okay, can you see this? How many fingers do I have? I don't have a clue. Now, she can see the movement if you do it right in front of her. But then the lady will go out here and do it out here. She can't see it. You say, well, I'm moving my hand. Great. You know, there's an E on the wall. Great. I can't see it. You and I say, look, it's so clear. It's right here in the Bible. I can't see it. Satan is blind to their eyes. What we need to be praying is, Lord, take the blinders off their eyes so they can see. That's why salvation is supernatural. How do you and I remove satanic blinders from unsaved people's eyes? We can't. But we give them the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit uses that Word of God to peel off those blinders, doesn't He? 3 months I studied my Bible, read it every night, trying to prove the witnesses that had come to me wrong. And finally, after 3 months, I finally received Christ as my Savior. For some of you, it was longer than that.
God finally peeled away the layers of blindness on my eyes. And that night, May 26, 1969, I read the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and it was like the little light bulb, you know, above your head went on. And I could see. Because God took away the blindness. And so we work out in an unsaved world, try to talk to them about Jesus, and they can't see. And you can shake them all you want, you can yell at them all you want, you can give them the best arguments in the world. But it's not going to give them eyes to see. And that's the frustrating thing about witnessing, isn't it? But you know what? A loving, patient, careful witness, God can use to break down those things and bring them to sight. Now, what about the sinner? What about the saint, though? What is the devil being loose in the world got for the saint? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we get a warning, don't we? 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. In other words, get serious about the devil and keep your eyes peeled. Because your adversary, the devil, he's our enemy. He's God's enemy because we belong to God. He's our enemy. He walketh about as a roaring lion walketh about. Now, notice that. That's what it says about a roaring lion. As a roaring lion. Who is the real lion? The lion out of the tribe of Judah is Jesus. Okay? This guy is pretending to be a lion. That's why we can say in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I am a child of the real lion. My Lord is the real lion. This is the fake lion. But nevertheless, he walking about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to take us down. And God says, resist steadfast in the faith. James says, resist the devil and he will flee. We must stand against him. But let's get serious and let's get our eyes peeled, knowing that he's coming after us. Either the devil himself or one of his demons is going to do the very dead level best they can do to get you. And notice over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, some are got. And I think we've all known people like this. Christians who suddenly get off the narrow way. And their life seems to fall apart spiritually.
Notice verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves.
There are some Christians that actually are a detriment to themselves spiritually. Now you'd like to take them up and slap them up the side of the head and say, wake up! But God says, no, no, that's not how we do it. The servant of the Lord must not strive. You don't whack them up the side of the head, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach. Got to teach the word. Be patient. It's going to take some time. In meekness, we always need to approach it knowing who we are and who God is, lest we get trapped in a similar trap. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
The devil can't have us back. You come to Christ, you're his forever. But if he can't keep you from belonging to Christ, he can keep you from serving Christ. What happens when your feet get in a snare? If you've ever watched calf roping, you know exactly what happens. The rider up there on that quarter horse is whirling that lariat, and then what he does is he throws it out. The whole idea is to get the loop to come right around in front of the calf, so that then the calf, when he takes those next two steps with his feet, goes right in to the loop, and then the cowboy pulls it tight, and the calf does what? Goes down. Whips that rope around the horn of the saddle. That cow horse has been taught that you back up and keep the tension on the rope. Cowboy runs out, grabs one of the feet that's loose, connects it to the other two, puts a little small lanyard around it, and boom, he's roped a calf. And the calf is now three legs together doing nothing. That's what Satan's doing. That's why we need to be alert. We need to be sober, knowing that if he can trip us up and keep us from serving God, he'll at least minimize the damage that a child of God can do on behalf of God.
Well, we have a powerful enemy. And what I wanted you tonight to do is to get to know him. To know your enemy is half the battle. Next week, we'll work on how to fight. What's he throwing at us? And how do we deal with it? God's given us a powerful way. You know what he says to the lust of your youth? He says, run away. But you know what he says to the devil? Stand up and fight. Resist him. Well, it must mean we can. Not the way Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn might think, but we can and we will. Well, let's sing one more time. Number 26, a reminder. We'll sing this again, I think, at the end of